that live up here, and I said, is that really it?
Okay, we're ready to get started here. First paper you've got there is the one that I've had quite a while here, waiting for Jeff to get back. The question he asked about this lust thing, and when we first had the first class there, and I didn't feel like I really did a good job of explaining that. Galatians 5:17, the King James Version has, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, that you cannot do the things that you would." Lust can either have a good connotation or bad. Most times it's got a bad. Every time we see that, we think it's really bad and think, well, the spirit lusted. The spirit's lusting? Well, no, that's not really what we're doing here, saying here. New American Standard has, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So desire is also a translation of it. It comes from the Greek word epithemi, which you see down there, but it's got the little arrow pointing down to it. So the Greek word for lust is epithemia, and it means a heated desire for, a heated passionate desire, a craving for something or someone. Epi means over and above, and themia means burning or red hot desire. It's actually where the themia is where we get our word thermal, which has to do with heat. So the flesh has an overheated desire for the things of the flesh, which is in direct conflict with the spirit's desire for the things that are holy and all things pertaining to a holy God. So there's always a great battle going on within the person. The spirit can always win if that is our heated, passionate desire, as we have the power to do so. If it is our desire. 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." So when you see that word lust, as I said, most times because of our understanding of the word, it actually has a bad connotation to it. It also can have a good connotation to it. You don't have it on your paper, but I got it up on the board there, Philippians 1:23. The Apostle Paul said, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire," that's our word right there, epithemia, same word that we found over here in Galatians, "it has the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." So we understand Paul's desire, and we understand what he said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So his heated, passionate desire is to go to be with Christ. And that's a good lust, so to speak, a good desire. And again, that's more than a cliche there. That should be the motto of each one of us. That should enter our mind quite often. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And it should be our kind of motto for life as well. Okay, any questions on that before we get on into the lesson? I hope that does a little better job of explaining it. Again, epithemia, it means overheated desire or passion. And, of course, we ought to have that for the things of the Lord, shouldn't we? The things of Christ, the things we do for Him. It should be a passion that we have, a heated passion. Something that we have the greatest desire in this world to do. And so, again, the word can be translated lust, or it can be desire, or any various things there. So, again, because of how we understand the word lust, was kind of best to put desire, or a passionate desire, a heated desire. Okay, no questions on that. Well, then we'll dispense of that one, and we will get ready to get into chapter 2 here. I'm going to use that again a little bit. So, the signpost of forgiveness. If you got your little schedule thing there, the outline there, because he doesn't always give it real close there, but the purpose of divine forgiveness, and then he goes into obedience, continuance, obedience to the light of Christ, continuance in the love of Christ, experience of the life of Christ. So first of all, he has there the purpose of divine forgiveness. That very purpose, and we're going to talk about that, we'll read the scriptures there first. You remember those scriptures he's given here is ones that we've already went over in detail. The last lesson. So when we see those verses there, we already have a little better understanding of what each one is. So He says, this is a message which we have heard from him, declare to you, that God, okay, it's on there, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Remember, that was the lawyer or the advocate there with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then in 1 John 5, 2:2, he has for this chapter, if it is possible for Christians to sin, what hope have we for forgiveness? So the answer to that question is in the first chapter of John's first epistle. And we must understand, of course, that there can be no forgiveness without the revealing light of God and the cleansing blood of Christ. That's an important statement, isn't it? There can be no forgiveness without the revealing light of God's word. What leads us to know when we have sinned? It's the word of God, isn't it? The word of God points it out. When we see in the word of God, we have sinned. But then we also look to the word of God to find out how we can take care of that sin. And he makes that clear as well, doesn't he? So there can be no forgiveness without the revealing light of God's word and the cleansing blood of Christ. So it takes both, doesn't it? And when he talks about light, as we said many times, he's talking about everything that's holy, righteous, and good. If he's talking about darkness or night, he's talking about all that is evil and is against the things of God. So in the final analysis, transparency of life is fellowship with God and with Christians who are walking in the light. What's transparency mean? Okay, it's over and above. It means to be genuine, doesn't it? So how are we to be in our life before God and before others as well? Sometimes we are not quite transparent with others, are we, with one another? Hopefully we are with God, but many times we're not with one another. But what he's saying there is, if there's going to be fellowship, the right kind of fellowship the Bible talks about, there's got to be the genuineness of life. We've got to be who we say we are. What you see is what you get. You know, what's that old thing, Weissig? What you see is what you get. And that's the way we ought to be in our everyday life. That's the way we ought to be with one another. And if we're going to have the kind of fellowship that the Bible's talking about, there's going to have to be that transparency. I'm going to have to be open with you. You're going to have to be open with me. And we're going to have to love one another and understand one another. If we don't agree with one another, but why we don't agree, and then bring it to the light. And then hopefully we can get our lives together and be in fellowship with one another. So the dominant theme of this epistle is fellowship in the life, light, and love of Jesus. Another crude statement. Fellowship what? In the life, light, and love of Jesus. Those three things. Few chapters in the entire Bible reveal more clearly the secret of forgiveness for the Christian. There are three aspects of this forgiveness. First of all, the purpose. Secondly, the promise. And thirdly, and most importantly, the power of divine recovery from backsliding and sin. And we'll deal with each one of those aspects. That's what he's getting ready to get into. Gets into the purpose of divine forgiveness and the promise of divine forgiveness and, of course, the recovery from it all. So the very first thing he looks at there is the purpose of divine forgiveness. And again, as we look down through those scriptures, you remember when we studied those, all those are third-class conditional sentences, which means that they have a high probability that this is going to be true. High possibility it's going to be true in our life. And first of all, he starts off with the first if there. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And what's it mean to practice the truth? It means that's where we live, doesn't it? That's everyday life. That's our walk in life. That's where we are living in our life. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And again, anytime it's talking about fellowship there, it's the Greek word koinonia. It's the same one we use for the Lord's Supper when it talks about participating with the things of Christ, the blood and the body of Christ. So he's talking about fellowship. He's talking about we are to have that same fellowship that we look forward to when we have the communion with the Lord. And if we're all in Christ, then that's the kind of fellowship we have. It should be an open fellowship, a transparent fellowship. In other words, again, what you see is what you get. We're true to ourselves and true to our Lord and true to one another. And only then can we have that kind of fellowship the Bible says that the Christian is to have. And what happens when we have that? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:6-7. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, if we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So he gives us the answer right there, doesn't he? It's amazing how much we can understand that, but we have trouble applying. It's not the things of the Bible that I don't understand that gives me a problem. It's the things I do understand that gives me a problem in life, and the application of those things in our life. That's why it's impossible to live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we do not have the power. Only with the Holy Spirit do we have the power to be and become everything God wants us to be and become. And if we said many times, God does not command anything in our life that he does not provide the power in order to accomplish it. But it has to be our burning desire. It has to be our epitheme. It has to be our burning desire, overheated desire for those things to be true in our life. So the purpose of divine forgiveness is introduced with the statement, God is light. And what's light do? Light condemns sin, doesn't it? Jesus declared, this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So, knowing the light, having the light, seeing the light doesn't do much unless you apply the light, does it? That's what he's talking about here. So, we need to be aware that we do not fall under the condemnation there of walking in the darkness. Because light condemns sin. And what is that light? Well, that light's the Word of God, isn't it? That's the light, the things of God. And this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light. Well, we certainly see that evidence today, can't we? Why was that? Because their deeds were evil. Why is most evil done in the night? Because they want to cover it, don't they? But if the light comes along and exposes it, what happens? Well, you're in big trouble, aren't you? You're in big trouble.
I think that's our problem. It used to be done in the dark. Now it's done in the daylight. Well, all the time. They've just brought it.
Really they don't really care anymore.
No, they have no shame.
Don't really care. Don't really care. So light not only condemns the darkness, for those who do not come to light, thus it needs to be exposed. But light, what does it do? It commends truth, doesn't it? Nothing worse than a brutal gang of facts that gets ruined by a brutal gang of truth. It's nice to have all those fancy ideas we have, but then along comes truth and just puts it to death, doesn't it? So he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So again, what's it talking about? Transparent life. Not hiding it from ourselves, not trying to hide it from God, not trying to hide it from others. If we live truth with God, then we shouldn't have any trouble being transparent with others, should we? So prevalent in John's day was the heresy of antinomianism. We've talked about that. I gave you a paper on that. Who denied the peril of sin in their lives. They believed that the more they sinned, the more God forgave. Then he goes to Romans 6:1-2. It talks about if we sin more, you know, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may increase? What did Paul say? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And of course, we can't. We're going to be have fellowship with God, can we? So they were saying, therefore, since God's grace was limitless, why should they not go on sinning that grace may abound? Hence the crisis of the Christian's forgiveness. So they did not even recognize it as being a sin, that it had no sin. And then they're going to go on beyond that to say, well, you know, what the spirit, the body does without the spirit, well, then that's not accountable. You know, they're saying we're not accountable for that because the spirit is separate from the body and the two cannot be associated together. So I love that idea, except it just doesn't work out that way in God's word. So the whole purpose of forgiveness is to restore broken fellowship. And that's the key thing we want to learn from this part of he's going down through here. He's talking about the purpose of divine forgiveness. That's the key thing he says in all he has to say about it. To restore broken fellowship with God and with others. And again, what's that fellowship? Koinonia. It's the highest form of fellowship. It's the fellowship we have when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we participate in the body and blood of Christ, and it also is a fellowship we are to have with one another. And we can only have that as we are transparent. Does God want us to be transparent with Him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can we hide anything from God?
No.
That's kind of a figmentation of our imagination, isn't it, if we think we can hide it from God. We may hide it from others, and we can't even do that all the time. Be sure your sins will find you out. And even others are going to find out. Even God knows it all the time. So I'm more concerned with what I do before God than I am what I do before others. Because God sees everything 24/7, every aspect of my life. So he's telling us that the whole purpose of forgiveness is to restore broken fellowship. So if we got broken fellowship with a fellow Christian, what's going to restore that? It's going to be restored as we come to the light, isn't it? And we can't. It tells us we can't have fellowship with God if we don't have fellowship with others. The two go together; they go hand in hand. The true fellowship. So the whole purpose of forgiveness is to restore broken fellowship. And that doesn't matter. It may matter whether it may be with God or whether it be our relationship with others. Forgiveness is a key, isn't it? Forgiveness is the key. And boy, that's hard sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes people do us such a great wrong, it's very, very hard for us to forgive it. And especially to forget as God does. God doesn't choose to remember it anymore, but we remember it forever, don't we? We remember it forever. We may say we forgive the person, but if 5 years later they do the same thing to us again, you just did that 5 years ago. Well, we remember, don't we? So did we really forgive if we didn't let it pass? We remember it forever.
One of your quotes is coming to me.
What's that?
If it happens to you the first time, shame on you. But if it happens to me twice, shame on you.
Shame on you, that's right.
You're allowing it to happen the second time, so I don't know if that fits.
And we're going to talk about that a little later, too, about how many times that we are forgiven from our
brother. Seven times seven, that's 49. Well, I read the scriptures.
We're going to look at that a little bit later.
I read the scriptures.
We're going to look at that just a little bit later.
What, Randy?
You're legalistic.
Okay. So I believe every Christian should be as sensitive to sin as the eye is to a foreign body.
That's pretty simple.
Boy, that is something, isn't it? And again, we need to understand how terrible sin is in the eyes of God, don't we? How terrible sin is in the eyes of God. We're going to talk about that a little bit later, too. So to maintain a life of unbroken fellowship, the Word of God lays down three conditions. First of all, obedience to the light of Christ. Notice a little if there. You know, that's the biggest word in the English language. The biggest little word in the English language, if. If we walk in the light, though scholars differ on the interpretation here, all are agreed that light is God's self-revelation. In other words, the Word of God. That's where we get the light comes from. In a final analysis, when we talk about obedience to the light of Christ, we're talking about following the Lord Jesus who said, I am the light of the world. And not only that, he said, if we're walking in him, then we are the light of the world, aren't we? He didn't say we're a reflection of that light. He said we are that light. And if Christ is in us, then that's the light that's supposed to be shining forth, isn't it? So when we talk about obedience to the light of Christ, we are talking about following the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. He who follows me shall not. In other words, will not, shall not. Saying the same thing, isn't it? Walk in darkness. So again, it's an imperative that is to be recognized and lived in our life. But we will have what? The light of life. So then he asked the question, are you walking in the light? Well, are we? Well, hope so. Hopefully as much as we have the light, we're walking in it. And the more we have a light, the more we ought to be walking in that light. And the more we learn each day, the closer we're walking to the walk that Christ wants in our life, isn't it? So, yes, we are to walk in the light. And again, as much as in us as possible, we need to walk in the light as much as humanly possible. And is your obedience up to date? Well, we try every day, don't we? Every day is a new beginning. Every day we do our very best to walk in the light that we have, the light that the Lord has endowed us with. So are you walking in the light? Is your obedience up to date? Have you obeyed every word that has come to you through the pulpit and in your own quiet time? Well, I'm not sure I want to obey everything that comes to the pulpit, but maybe in a quiet time with God's word, I think maybe I need to apply that. Definitely. Definitely need to apply that. We all do. He said the longest known revival in history took place in Rwanda and Uganda. He didn't tell us how long it was, Africa. But he said that over there, when a Christian met another Christian and sensed his inner glow waning, his first question was, are you walking in the light, my brother? And I guess he wasn't walking in the light. It's time for revival. You have enough not walking in the light. And, you know, they used to have long revivals. We just have a week now. In fact, some of them have 2 or 3 days. And then we have some churches today just have weekend emphasis. You know, back in the old days, they had at least 2 weeks revival. Sometimes they were extended beyond that. As long as they had people coming to Christ, they would extend out and go for maybe a month, over a month, month and a half at a time in revival. Well, I don't think we could probably do that today because everybody's too busy out here today, aren't they? Revival. We know we need to get back to it. But the thing we need in our land today, it certainly is revival. And I mean real revival. I don't mean ones where you just come in and have people make them feel good. I mean, you got to have where they're actually preaching the word of God and calling sin by its first name. We don't see that too much in our day and time. But not only is there this obedience to the light of Christ, in other words, what he's talking about there is the very first thing he talked about, the signpost of the purpose of divine forgiveness, obedience to the light, and then he talks about continuous in the love of Christ. So first of all, we've got obedience to the light, be obedient to God's word, and that's an everyday process, and as we study God's word, as we apply those things we learn, then there is a continuous in the love of Christ. And he says there's supposed to be fellowship with one another. Again, it's still coming to chapter 1, verse 7. The reference here in verse 7 is to vertical and horizontal fellowship. What's that mean, vertical and horizontal?
With each other.
Okay, with God and one another. He's vertical and horizontal fellowship. And if we are walking in the light with God, we have fellowship with our brethren. So if we're not walking in fellowship with our brothers, good indication we're probably not walking in fellowship with God either, are we? Because the two go hand in hand. Again, anytime you see that word fellowship, we're talking about koinonia. The greatest need in the Church of Jesus Christ is an immersion into a new koinonia, a new fellowship, in other words. The reason we don't see revival today is that we are so divided. We do not love one another. And boy, that's for sure, isn't it? The heathen cannot say of us as they did in that early church, see how these Christians love one another. Why were they saying that? Well, they were taking care of one another, weren't they? Not only were they taking care of one another, when those blights and flus and all that kind of stuff hit, guess who was taking care of the ones who had it? When those plagues hit, who was taking care of the people that had the plague?
Christians.
Who was going in and doing it? It's the Christians, wasn't it? So that's why the world around was looking at what the Christian was doing out there, and they look and see what the Christian was doing, putting their life in their own hands by going in and taking care of those people, because they didn't have all those vaccination things like we got today. They were taking a chance by going in and taking care of those people, but they didn't. So then the word around the whole communities was, see how these Christians love one another. True love, the agape love he's talking about here. So then he asked the question, let me ask you, are you in fellowship with your husband? Are you in fellowship with your wife? Do you have fellowship with your children? Do your children have fellowship with you? Are you a member of a Christ-exalting Bible-preaching church? And if so, are you in fellowship with everyone in your church? Well, that's good questions, aren't they? Very good question. When he talks about fellowship, he's not talking about just spending time and associating together. He's talking about an intimate fellowship. A fiery fellowship. An inherent fellowship that we have because the love of God is in our life. We talk about love. I gave you another sheet there. We're going to do another little study on love. You probably already know these things. But we have one word for love when the Greeks had at least four. And some of them say six, some of them say eight. But anyway, four that we know of. And we want to look at that once again. But as we're thinking about this fellowship, these various areas, like husband, wife, and the children, and the brothers in Christ and one another, then we need to have a better understanding about that love. So one thing we're going to look at, well, we'll get to that in a minute on the board there. First of all, we'll start down through here. Four words in Greek for love: agape, philia, eros, and storge. Agape, the love of God for man, the love of man for God. It expresses the unconditional love of God for his children. Thomas Aquinas, everybody knows who Thomas Aquinas was, if they've studied in school anyway. He was a philosopher in days gone by. He explains it as to will the good of another. And that's what agape love is, isn't it? Intelligent goodwill towards the other. You do what is best for the other person, regardless of whether the person wants it or not. It's called a tough love, isn't it? You're always doing that which is right and best for the other person. We'll get that thing up on there before I go ahead here, because we're going to get to it here in a minute. Okay, philia is expressed variously as loyalty to friends or brotherly love. Philadelphia, the phila there is love, and Delphia is brother. So that's why we have this city called Philadelphia, which is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. I don't think it is, but that's what the name means. Philia is love, and Delphia is brother. And Christians love for one another and requires virtue, equality, and familiarity. In other words, more than a cup of coffee together. It's really being involved in the life of the other person. Then there's storge. And that is tenderness, love, affection of parents for children and children for parents. It is the common or natural empathy like that felt by parents for their offspring. I got it up on the screen there. It's not on your paper. Storge is only found once in the New Testament. That's in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Be devoted, that's where our word's going to come from here. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. He uses both of them there. You see there, in the Greek there, it's got the words down there, brotherly love. You see that philia, which we get a Philadelphia, in the first one there. Then one another. Then the next word there, you see that's underlined there, philostorgia. That philo is combining the love, philia love, with the storge love. And it means, it doesn't show it in our thing there. It says be devoted in our, in what it says up to the verse there itself in Romans 12:10. Where they just move it back to the first of the verse. But it actually means love him warmly. Love him warmly and in honor one another preferring. So it's a much deeper thing there in that verse than it actually looks like. As far as I know, that's the only time that the word is used there, and it's used as a compound word, and it's got philia along with it. So again, that's the only time it is actually used in the New Testament that I know of. Philia storgia. Loving warmly in honor one another preferring. So it got the Philadelphia love in there, and it's also got the Philostorgia love in there. So that's a really a loving passage there, isn't it? So just in passing, some say there are four Greek words for love, some say there are six, and some say there are eight. However, there definitely are four, and two of them are used extensively in the New Testament. That is agape and philia. There are certain forms of eros, as we already looked at there. We talked about the lust there. Are also used in the New Testament. So eros means love, mostly of sexual passion. The modern Greek word erotos means intimate love. That's what it actually means. And that can be either good or bad, as we've already looked at, as it's used there in the verse we looked at. So it can be either good or bad, depending on the relationship one is in. The eros love, it depends on whether you're married or a fornicator, whether it's a good love or a bad love. It actually is an appreciation of beauty itself, not only sexually, but the beauty within the person that one has this kind of love for. It's the love we see in our spouse. It's the love we have for our spouse. It's a love that goes beyond the sexual, even to the point of the beauty that's inside the person. That which you fell in love with. Not just the sexual part of it, but the whole intimate relationship you have with that person, because you see the beauty in that person that stands out to you. It's certainly been used in a perverse way today, but that's not in the original. It's come to mean something that the Lord did not intend it to mean with the husband and wife relationship. So the beauty within the person, the one that has this kind of love, this is the desired love one is to have for a husband or wife and not shared with the world. So it's a whole different type of love there. And again, the Greeks had four words for it, so they had a way of explaining the different types of love. And we used to love for everything. You know, we love our neighbor and we love our church and we love this, we love that. But, you know, what kind of love is that? Yeah. Love for husband and wife. That's a whole different love than we have for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Whole different love than we have for God. So, again, to understand what he's talking about here in this fellowship, we have to understand the love, the kind of love that he's talking about. And again, the two used in Scripture are agape and philia. These are contrasted in John 21:15-17. Which we don't really see in the English translation. So then, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He used the word agape, more than these. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know, In other words, objective knowledge. Lord, you have objective knowledge that I love you, philia. Again, the different type of love than what Jesus asked him. So he said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love agape me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know, Ethos, that I love you, philia. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love? Now this time he used the same word that Peter uses, philia. Do you philia me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you philia me? And he said to him, Lord, you know, again, in the first part there, he uses the objective knowledge, ethos. You know all things. You know, there he uses gnosko. Remember the gnosko? That's an experiential love. Not only the objective love, but the experiential love. You know, it's more intimate type. You know that I love you, philia you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. There's much speculation as to why the contrast, so I guess one opinion is as good as another, as there is no explanation from the scriptures. There is, however, a difference in the meaning of each word for love. So again, we don't get that in the English translation, but it's kind of interesting if we look through that and see the words, different words that he used. And as we have an understanding of the word love and what that would mean is if we were in that situation, he was asking that question. So I'm only bringing out the four Greek words for love and their relationship to the fellowship, the koinonia, that the writer is bringing about here. So if we're going to have that type of koinonia he's talking about here, then these various kinds of love are going to have to be incorporated in our life. And we need to understand the meaning of those words. Okay, so we'll get out of that for now. We'll be going back to it later when we get to the end of the thing here. But for right now, we're going to go down to experience of the life of Christ. So first of all, he talks about the obedience to the light of Christ, continuance in the love of Christ we just looked at. Now he's going to talk about the experience in the life of Christ. So he said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Remember, we talked about that in detail, that verse in particular. So theologically, this includes the twin truths of justification and sanctification. So we knew the difference between those two words, right? We had to be justified before we could be sanctified. We had to be justified before we could be forgiven. God's justice had to be met before God's mercy could be extended to us. And how was that justice met? That was met in Christ, wasn't it? And again, as we look at what Jesus had to go through on that cross, and before that, the scourging and everything he went through, leaving all heaven, going through what he went through, it should tell us that how terrible sin is in the eyes of God. And if we recognize that, maybe there'll be less sin in our life as we recognize that we're driving the nails again, we're piercing his side again, we're putting the crown of thorns over his head again every time there's sin in our life. Because that sin had to be met with the blood of Christ to meet the justice of God so we can receive forgiveness of those sins. Sanctification, of course, means we are set apart. We've been justified by the blood of Christ, and through the blood of Christ now we're sanctified, we're set apart unto God. And boy, what a great blessing that is, huh? Not to have to go through what Christ had to go through in our behalf, because we're set apart to God himself. So the phrase, the blood of Jesus Christ, speaks of the vicarious and victorious death of Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross and released his life through his blood shedding, he dealt with our sins to justify and also to sanctify us. The only way we can live a pure life is by trusting in the indwelling life of Christ. That's a very important statement there. The only way we can live a pure life is by trusting the indwelling life of Christ in us. What did Apostle Paul say? Not I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So where's Christ living? He's living in us, isn't he? He's not only at the right hand of God, he lives in us. And he lives in us through the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? We have received the Holy Spirit of God, so Christ is in us. The Spirit of God is in us. So now we can live a pure life because of Christ living in us. So then the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, goes on cleansing from every sin on the basis of obedience to the light of Christ. And not only obedience to the light of Christ, but continuous in the love of Christ and experience in the life of Christ. That's those three areas he just looked at, isn't it? He's just wrapping up all three of them right there. So again, then he goes on to talk about the other heresy. There's another heresy that John repudiates, the antinomianists. not only denied the peril of sin in their life, they also denied the presence of sin in their life. They're saying, well, there is no sin in my life. That's what I'm going to tell you today. They cannot sin because the spirit and the body are separate. And what the body does not affect the spirit, which is couldn't be farther from the truth. Everything the body does has a bearing on the spirit as well. So they contend that the body was not just the body was just an envelope that enclosed the spirit. So that the spirit could not be touched or defiled by sin. Therefore, isn't it amazing how you set up those false hypotheses and then you got all these things to prove it here. So because that's what they believe, because that's what they put up there. So then he says, therefore they reasoned the body had nothing to do with the spirit. Such thinking has invaded every society throughout human history. Psychiatrists and psychologists today are telling us that there is no such thing as sin. Well, that's alive in our world today, isn't it? There is no sin. You just make a little mistake in your life. It's not really a sin. It's just a little mistake you make. And then the psychologists today are telling us that there's no such thing as sin. We behave badly because of our environment. It's just the way we were born. Okay, well, now we know what it's all about. Well, it's not my fault, God. It's your fault because you made me that way. You created me like this, so it's your fault. It's your fault. Boy, we're good at blaming, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Started back in the Garden of Eden. What's the first thing that Eve did? She blamed the serpent. What first thing Adam did? Who did he blame?
He blamed God.
God for giving and Eve. So you gave me that woman to cause me to sin. So nothing new under the sun, is there? It's always somebody else or something else that makes us do what we do. I said, Brother, growing up, I did it because that's what I wanted to do at that particular time.
Do you think that Adam just had that good of a relationship with God that he could sit there and blame him? I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, I would be afraid to say something.
He wasn't thinking.
Because of the mistake, you know what I mean?
He definitely couldn't be thinking, could he?
So, but I talked to the kids about that in junior church. I'm like, you know, I don't know. I don't know if he had such a close relationship that he just came off with that or what, but I would be afraid.
I could understand him blaming Eve. I could understand him blaming Eve, but not blaming God.
I know.
He had to be out of his mind.
He got through the chase and went straight to the top.
I would never blame God.
They both knew.
Never.
They both knew, though.
So it's been going on ever since. Generation after generation after generation. It's never our fault. Somebody made me do it, or God, it's your fault. You made me like I am, so that's the reason I am like I am.
I just blamed Jimmy today because I said, well, I learned it from the Garden of Eden. I learned it from the Bible. It's your fault.
So have you denied the presence of sin in your life? Well, probably one way or another. We all have it one time or another. Do we not delude ourselves? For until you get to heaven, you're going to have that root of sin in your life. Thank God there is the promise of divine forgiveness. We all do that every morning when we get out of bed. And thank God. Thank God. I may not be the one I want to be, but I'm certainly not the one I used to be. And every day we'd be drawing closer to God than we were the day before. Every day He gives us the breath of life. We ought to be determined that we're going to live greater that day for Him than we did the day before. And tomorrow we're going to live greater for Him than we did today. And we ought to get our focus right, don't we? Start your day with that focus. And keep that focus 24/7. 24/7. So the promise of divine forgiveness. And there is a great, wonderful thing in it. If we, in the present tense, remember, if we keep on confessing our sins, He keeps on being faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And not only that, what's He going to do? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How's that happen? That happens with the blood flowing, doesn't it? And even that blood is flowing in our spiritual life 24/7. Just like the blood in our body, what's it doing? It's cleansing. It's removing all those impurities in our life. Well, that's what the blood of Christ does every day for us. When we're living for Him, we're looking toward Him, we're living that day for Him, that blood is constantly flowing, removing the impurities from our life. We don't get kicked out of God's graces every time we do something wrong. You know, that blood is constantly flowing. When we become aware of it, then we need to definitely confess that sin. And then as we said here, if we keep on confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So the glorious language of this ninth verse undergirds the promise of divine recovery and fellowship with God. Well, without it, there is no fellowship, is there? And again, is that koinonia fellowship, same kind of fellowship we're to have with one another. And as long as there is unconfessed wrong in our life that we've done to a brother or sister in Christ, or even anybody in the world, there can be no fellowship, can there? There cannot be that close fellowship. So there is a sure foundation for forgiveness. If we keep on confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are two truths in this foundation. First of all, the faithfulness of God's Word. Well, if God says it, that's it, isn't it? That's why we cannot make excuses for people who do not come to Christ in the way that the Bible says they are to come to Christ. There is no excuse for that. And God is not going to overlook it. It's impossible for God to lie. If God has put something in His Word, a command that is to be done, especially in our foundation of our Christian life, it's a must. It's a must be in our life. So the person has never been obedient to the primary obedience to God, and they've left this world in that unsaved state, there's no way they're going to be in heaven. No matter how many excuses we're going to make for them, it's not going to happen. If God commands it, then I believe the providence of God will see that that person, if they have an honest heart, that person will have the opportunity to be obedient to the plan of salvation. If they don't have an honest heart, well, then they're not going to get that providence. I cannot profess any other way. Because God says it. And if I'm telling somebody something different, then I'm lying to them. I am lying to them. Because God cannot lie. And if God says something in His Word, He gives a command in His Word, then that is the command. And if we don't are not true to the just in primary obedience, we're not going to be obedient in the rest of it either. So we have an obligation to tell people the truth. And if we really understand how terrible hell is going to be, then we're going to love them enough to tell them the truth, even if it risks their friendship. You know, I don't want anybody there on the day of judgment standing over saying, "You didn't tell me. You knew that all along, and you knew I had not been obedient to the truth, but you didn't tell me." Well, I'd rather risk their friendship here than I would to hear that there. My sister and I have great differences in belief. It's not because she doesn't know what I profess. And address them up to her. You know, if she's not going to be obedient to the truth, then that's her problem, not mine. But as long as I have told her the truth and proved it from the Bible, showed her the scriptures of the truth, and they still do not accept it, then there's nothing I can do about that. As the watchman has given forth the signal, and they don't pay attention to it, well, then there's nothing the watchman can do. So, if God says He can forgive you, He will forgive you. He cannot lie. He is faithful to His Word. Everything you read in God's Word, you can go to the bank with it. You can count on it. And God is not going to change His mind. As you see on the board every Sunday out there, God has only one plan for His Son with no backup. God has one plan for us with no backup. We either do it God's way or we're lost. Jesus prayed, in the garden there. Before He said, "Not my will, thine be done." He said, "If this cup can be removed from me," He'd like it to be removed, wouldn't it? Well, there was no other way. God had no other plan. There was no backup plan. Same way when He tells us what we are to do to be saved, there is no backup plan. We'll either come His way or we're not going to make it. It's simple as that. So, more than, and I don't say that with, I say that with tears. Not to be good, well, I'm right and you're wrong. It's not that kind of thing. When we understand what hell's going to be like, we ought to be reaching out with tears to these ones who will not accept it. He said, but more than that, there is the work of God's righteousness. So not only do we know God's word is true, we know he's going to do exactly what he says. He cannot lie. He's going to be faithful. So that gives us a great faith and hope that when we have been obedient to the gospel, that God is going to do what God said he's going to do. I don't have to have some kind of special feeling. I don't have to jump up in the air 10 feet or anything like that. God says it. I believe it. That's there. It's settled. It's settled. When I do what God says for me to do, then I know that God is faithful. He's going to do his part. And he's going to, again, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's going to forgive us. And he's going to give us everything we need in order to be and become all that he wants us to be and become. And he is just. He is just. Paul tells us that he is just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Christ. Well, what does it mean to have faith in Christ? What does it mean to have faith? Is it just what do we want to believe? Well, faith, as you told your group Sunday there, it's the evidence of things not seen.
It's the assurance of things hoped
for. The evidence of things not seen, yes.
And without faith, it's impossible to please God. But it's not just a mental assent faith. It's an obedient faith. It means we're going to act upon it. We're going to do what God says to do. And when we do that, Paul tells us he is just and a justifier of the one who has that obedient faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26, I guess what he just covered there. We'll look at it again. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Romans 3:26 tells us that. So when the Savior hung on Calvary's cross, he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Is that what it said?
Yeah, it is. But it said, my God, the interpreter.
I had to do that because it took me a long time to learn that.
Sure.
Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Why was he forsaken? Because he faced the great paradox of the ages. And boy, was it. The greatest paradox that he who knew no sin became sin for me. A paradox is the same thing as you find in the Beatitudes. It's something that doesn't seem like it could possibly be. But yet it is. Yet it is. Yet it is. The greatest paradox of the ages. He who knew no sin was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Boy, that's a great verse, isn't it? So, we can rest on the promise of divine forgiveness. And then he goes on from there, doesn't he? But more than that, there is a sure provision for forgiveness. And that's all in his little thing down through there, as you follow his outline. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boy, is that a loaded verse? That is a loaded verse. And boy, we need to take that to heart. And that should increase our faith, shouldn't it? Should increase our faith because we know God cannot lie. And we know he is going to be faithful. So it doesn't matter on my part. What matters is on his part. The part of my part is that I must have a genuine, obedient faith and believe that he is going to do what he says he's going to do. And that is my hope, isn't it? And when we talk about hope in the Bible, it's not a hope-so type thing. It's a hope based upon evidence. And because of what God has done, what God is doing, I know God is going to do what he says he's going to do in the future as well. You can bank on it. That's what everything's all about, what creation's all about. That's what the Old Testament's all about. That's why history's all about. If we see and can have faith that God is there in all of it. So in that statement, John tells us God remits the guilt of sin. That is a beautiful part, isn't it? Not only is he faithful to forgive us our sins, he is faithful to forget our sins. Does God really forget anything? No. But he can choose not to remember, can he? And so in this case, our case, he's chosen not to remember those things. So as far as he's concerned, they're all gone. That's why we don't have to live in guilt. If God's not going to remember them anymore, then why should we? If God has forgiven me, then why should I go back and relive that every day of my life? My past is forgiven. If I tell anybody who wants to talk about my sin, I'll say, well, if it's B.C., before Christ, well, then that's off limits. If you want to talk about something I've done after I've come to Christ, okay, we'll talk about that. Because that's within limits. But my past forgiven. God's not going to remember it anymore. So you may remember it, but I'm not going to remember it anymore. And that's not where I'm going to live. I don't live there anymore. I love that song, you know. I don't live there anymore. The guy that George Yount used to sing that all the time. I'm not the man I used to be. I don't live there anymore. So if God's not going to remember it, I'm not going to remember it. So it's time for us to move on, isn't it? To move on. Every day is a new beginning in my life. Yesterday's gone. Yesterday's forgiven. And now I need to live for the future. I need to live for today. And then when tomorrow comes, I will live for tomorrow. And we're going to talk about that a little more as we go along too. So taken from the Old Testament ritual, that word forgive means to send away. Remember we talked about that in verse 9? When the goat there, he's going to talk about that here. You remember that on the Day of Atonement, after the high priest had confessed the sins of the people over the head of a live goat, he sent that animal away by the hand of a suitable man into the wilderness. Leviticus 16:21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it and the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. So they weren't to be remembered anymore. They were just be sent out, weren't they? In verse 9 of our, when we went through all those verses there, that word forgive is aphemi, and it actually means to send away. To send away. So what's God doing? He's sending away all of our sins. Send them away so far. We're going to look at that as well. How far does he send them? He sent them so far away as the east is from the west, as we're going to learn as we go down through these verses.
Your time's probably up.
Hmm?
Your time's, it's 8:01.
Okay, well, we'll get into that next week. Where he sends our way, sends so far away that we're never, ever going to have to face them again. They are gone. And that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? A great and wonderful thing. He gets into that, and we're going to get into that as well. I guess we'll do that next week. Any questions or comments about the class tonight? Or anything that wasn't made clear? I think this is a fantastic book, and if we look deeply into it, and we really think about the essence of God is His holiness and how terrible sin is in His eyes, we'll be a lot less prone to have sin in our life. We will hate it like God hates it. And we don't want it to be a spot on us at all. And certainly we cannot live close to God and live in sin. So that's every sin we become aware of, it must be forgiven. Must be forgiven. Okay, well, if there's no questions then, Randy, would you like to have a prayer tonight for us, please?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we're able to be here tonight, and we pray you for your holiness, for your goodness, for your mercy, for your love. Some of the things we can readily understand, and there's other things that just twist around in our mind. But Lord, we recognize you as the one who is the greatest one, And Lord, we don't have to explain and don't have to understand everything about you. But Lord, on the other hand, we want to know more about your holiness. So I pray that you would help us to, as we study, to reveal more of your holiness to us and how we can apply that holiness into our own lives. As we go our separate ways tonight, we ask for your blessings. We can meet again here Sunday. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Praise God, I'm a forgiven sinner. With a message for the world.